what?
What are you talking about?
Made your voice more bass. You're like the bassoon over there. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Let's begin with prayer and thank God for our opportunity here tonight to take in His Word and to have another day in His world in the grace of God. Therefore, as we all know, we should be reverent and thankful for His Word. And prayer is a time to thank God for His graciousness and for His magnificence and the magnificence of His Word. So with reverence and humility, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father who is in heaven, we thank you. We know, Father, and rely upon the fact that you are completely holy. You are sanctified and holy. We ask, Father, that through your word and through the application of your word in our lives, that we would discover more of your holiness, that we would see what it is to be holy, to be sanctified, set apart unto you in behavior and in thinking, and to see why that is of incredible importance to each of our existence, so that we will live in light and not in the sinful, fearful, anxious, worried world. But even though we're in it, Father, to be isolated unto you in thought and in action, because you are holy, and you have therefore asked us to be holy. You have made it through your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can be. We understand that only through him and his finished work can we be anything that you have asked us to be. Therefore, like this tax collector that is in our Lord's parable, that we come before you all sinners and demand of you, because we need it, your mercy. And so we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The Son of God humbled himself. And this were the emphasis here. And I think just one more class here on this parable. I thought I was I was going to move past it today. And then with a little more work on it, I decided at least one more. The humility is the difference between the tax collector and the Pharisee in our Lord's parable in Luke 18. And in both the persistent widow and the Pharisee and tax collector, we have a contrast of what it is to pray in a right way and in a wrong way. And to pray in the right way is to be persistent in prayer. And that would mean throughout our lives, in praying for our continued growth, wisdom, as I opened with, understanding and knowing the holiness of God. That's a lifelong process. And knowing why holiness or righteousness is right. You know, why is it right? That's an important question to be able to answer for every one of us. and the difference between in prayer. We have both people come to the temple to pray. They are both going there for that purpose. And again, this is the Lord's parable, so he is conjuring up these two characters based on his infinite knowledge of two different types of people. Remember, he knows what's in the heart of man, and he knows what a Pharisee is, and he knows what a sinner is. Both are sinners, but excuse me, the tax collector has only a few words to say, and he will not, and we'll see, there's a double negative used there by our Lord, which emphasizes the fact that there nothing is going to make him raise his eyes up to heaven. Nothing. Jesus uses a double negative, which in English is bad grammar. You get a big old red F on your paper for one of those, right, in high school. But in Greek, it's used all the time to emphasize the negative aspect of something. And the tax collector, you know, if there were someone saying, look out, a rock is falling on you, he's not going to pick up his head and look. And so what this emphasizes here is humility, first off. And that's, it's kind of as an introduction tonight, I want to look at that. and first using the Son of God, who humbled himself under the will of the Father. And now we've mentioned this scripture a few times from 1 Peter. We'll look at that next. And that humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. This Pharisee in prayer is exalting himself before God. We must be very, very careful never to do that. In no prayer before God are we coming to him to brag of our, or to even speak of our victories, or what we think they are, or what's good about us, or anything like that. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose of prayer is to go to God and worship. You and I are insignificant compared to him. There's nothing to brag about to God. It's ridiculous. It's like going up to Jesus and saying, hey, look, Jesus, feel my muscle, how strong I am, you know, or something like that. Or Jesus, quiz me. I think I'm pretty smart. You're with the infinite one, the one that is purely holy. You know, and we are in position, God has made us holy, but in action and thought, none of us are remotely close, meaning that on a consistent basis. We're all sinners. So God, the Father, exalted him. So look at Philippians 2, start in verse 1, get the whole context. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. This is Paul's desire for all the churches. And he says here, using this if a conditional clause, but it's a what we call first-class condition. It means if there is, and there is. If there is consolation of love, fellowship of the Holy Spirit, affection and compassion, are those things available to every believer? And that's what he's saying here. Are they? And, of course, all the congregation says, well, yeah, if we've been taught, we say, yeah, all those things are given to us by God. They're all available. The love of God that will console me and comfort me, the fellowship, meaning walking in the Spirit, living every day of my life in the presence of God and experiencing that presence. Affection and compassion. Well, every human soul needs it so badly. So Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Meaning that all of us know that these things are for us. I mean, they're gifts, right? And none of us are excluded from them. Maintain the same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And that ends a thought there. And then he turns to another one that is directly related to it. If we're going to grab holds of God's affection and compassion. In other words, every human being is given God's compassion. He loved this whole world. He gave his son. But not everybody walks through life saying, I know that, you know, feeling that, not feeling it, but yes, feeling it, but understanding and experiencing God's comfort. In other words, they're comforted souls. Not everybody has that. There's a lot of stressed out Christians. Never mind people. Worried and anxious and stressed out, not comforted. there's a lot of Christians who feel alone, lonely, that are not consoled by God's love, feel very guilty about what they do and are doing, and walk around with condemnation. Do they live their lives in fellowship with the Spirit of God? Meaning that every day, empowered by the Spirit, man, not sinless, not perfect, but when we sin, we recover and get back right on that narrow road and live by the power of the Spirit, empowered by Him. Have the knowledge of God swimming through my head every day. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding, power. And you know, do all Christians have that? They don't. And why is that? Well, Paul really gets right here to our number one problem. Pride. So he says in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Hey, Roger, could I have slightly more volume, please? Just a little bit higher. Yeah, right there. Thank you. I was supposed to do like testing. I'm over here, blah, blah, blah. All right, here we go. Verse 3. Thank you. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not look out for your own personal interests. You see, in your New American Standard, you have the word merely there, adverb. It's not in the original. It's added to make the passage a little more palatable, but it's not there. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or maintained. But he emptied himself. And emptied is fine here. We've worked with this word in the past as the Greek word kenosis. But it's not emptied of deity. That's impossible. But he emptied himself of the expression of his deity. Right. So he's in especially... I don't want to use up a lot of time explaining it, but Jesus is not going to use deity in situations that will make his life easier. All right? So are there times when he uses his deity? In the Gospels, it's kind of up in the air. I mean, we can't really know for sure. Some say yes, some say no. But there's instances where it looks very much like he's using divine power. But to make his human life easier, never. And so that's what he's emptying himself of. He's purely human. And that's his humility. Right? He was rich, became poor. And so we are to have the same attitude that he had. And it's the most sacrificial thing anyone has ever done. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be maintained, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being made truly man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. and so in the end, his life, which he's exalted, glorifies the Father. Why is he exalted? Because he humbled himself. We cannot get around the truth of this. What if we decide, like the Pharisee in the parable, that we're going to pretend humility so that we'll get exalted? You know, we're trying to pull the wool over the eyes of the infinite, almighty, all-seeing, omniscient God. How are we supposed to pull that off? I mean, to be truly humble is to truly put your life in God's hands. And how is it described here by Paul? Obedience. It's described strictly as obedience, and not just some obedience or obedience in some things. It's obedience to the point of death, meaning that's all of me. is obedient to Him. If we maintain the path that we're going to pretend to be humble, like the Pharisee has this pretend righteousness that he has convinced himself that is good enough, in fact, so good that he can brag to God in the temple. If we maintain that path, we'll only end up exalting ourselves. And it's a terrible, terrible life. We must not let this sneak into our prayer lives. I love how Bonhoeffer writes it when he's writing about the Lord's Prayer. He writes about us being outside of ourselves and watching ourselves pray and saying, "Wow, I'm really good at this. What marvelous words I use. It's angelic, isn't it? What posture? I'm on my knees. Heck, I'm on my knees on broken glass. You know, praying for, look how great I am at this." And you've missed it. You've missed it completely. And it's just one example of, you know, we must not go to God with anything other than pure humility. And I love when Jesus says, "Into your inner room," you know, when I ever first heard that, I just thought of privacy. But you're stuck in a room with Almighty God. There's nowhere to run. Because I think that would be our initial reaction as sinners, is like, the perfect Holy One is here? Where do I hide? But there's nowhere to hide. And so you have to deal with Him, and therefore deal with yourself. And you're stuck with Him. And that may cause us a struggle at times, but we find it. We struggle in prayer, just like we struggle in the Christian life. As I study this, I see a great parallel between our prayer lives and our Christian lives, that they go hand in hand. And so if we're exalting ourselves, if we don't give up on it, which I think it's fortunate for people when they do, but if you maintain self-righteousness, it's a terrible end, and that you have to create your own outward form, and that has to be a shell that's hard enough to protect what's inside. And what I mean is protect it from anybody seeing it, because what's inside is darkness and evil and sin and a mess. So you put this veneer of religion around it, and you hope that that's good enough. And this Pharisee is convinced that it's good enough. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter 5:6. So remember that Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, and then God highly exalted him. Peter says, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you." You can cast anxiety upon God. I mean, you're putting your fears and worries in his hands, which means you're not fearful or worried anymore. You can't give them over to God and hold on to them. And that would be, really an application of prayer. We could just do it by faith, but I don't see why, when we're putting things in God's hand, that we can't quickly speak to him that, "Hey, I'm putting this in your hands." I mean, I don't see why not. So it's an application of prayer there. But notice as Peter goes on, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert." Right? And the sober spirit means that, you know, we're going to get to the armor of God here yet again, in that we have the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, right? This is a sober mind, one that thinks in terms of the truth. "Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him." It's the same word that's used in the armor of God, "stand firm. Resist him, firm in your faith, shield of faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." And how comforting is it to know that others are going through the same thing? It's not just you. I say, "Well, this is really hard." Yeah, it's really hard for, like, everybody else, too. well, I can't say personal things, but when, no, well, I always do anyway, but when I'm like turning around, like, is Maggie listening? I don't know what I'm doing here. I'm sorry, but I have to be careful about saying things that are hearing them. But when, you know, and she acts up at times. It's hard to believe that such an angel could act up. But when we see other kids acting up, we're like, huh, you know, we're kind of relieved. When we see, you're right, you see other parents in the supermarket pulling their hair out and their kids are going crazy. We're like, you know, that's good. That's good. It makes us feel better. So anyway, in a similar fashion, like Peter is here telling us that Christians throughout the world are going through this. Same thing. They have people problems, physical problems, financial problems. The devil is attacking all of them. They have issues of faith and struggle and sin and weakness and everything. And they all have it. So do we. We're all the same. We're in the same boat. That's why we're praying for one another. Now, you know what the definition of a Pharisee is? Is a separatist. That's what a Pharisee is. He's clean. Everybody else is unclean. When a Pharisee went into the market, the open-air market, he went through a long washing ritual when he got home, just in case he touched anything that defiled him, especially those gross people. Which, yeah, people are gross. Sure, but and if you touch a gross person, you would want to go home and shower, maybe. But you know, they meant it on I'm up here with God, and everybody else is down there. Everybody's going through it. And are we going to suffer? Verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, Peter's little while is the same as Paul's when he writes in 2 Corinthians 4. The same, he uses the same phrase. This momentary light affliction. Momentary, come on. Like, well, how long is momentary? That's up to God, not us. The God of all grace, who called you by his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, meaning to mature, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know what dominion means? Kingdom. And the kingdom has a king, and the subjects of that kingdom are obedient. So humility, obedience in this world is going to mean suffering, but we're all going through it. Cast your cares upon him, and remember, be humble. Humble in prayer, humble in life. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Attaining virtuous character is diligent, hard work done consistently over a long period of time. The same is true of prayer. Prayer takes time, meaning over the years, to, I'll say, find your comfortability in it, find your, I don't know if groove is the right word, but to find your closeness to God, to discover his will so that your prayers are in accordance with them, to have faith in his will. That's, as we'll see, one of the problems with prayer is that we're just uttering things that we don't really believe in. I mean, that's just saying words. That's not what prayer is. That's why Jesus said, don't think you're going to be heard because you got many words. The words themselves, even if you use the Lord's Prayer, right? Say the Lord's Prayer in different languages are different words. And in different translations, they're different words. And plus, it's a guide, you know, that Lord's Prayer, which is for the church. I'm perfectly convinced of that. I know there's some who have been taught that it's not. But it has in it this framework that keeps us focused to what we should be doing in prayer. And you can add to it, of course. And we'll see that too. Just like prayer is like virtue. And this makes perfect sense. Because again, you're going into your inner room with the holiness of God. And the holier or more sanctified you are in life, the better that meeting goes. When I say better, I mean the communication, the experience of it, the power of it is greater. Now, and so it all connects to what we're doing in our everyday lives. And if we're living like we're supposed to, walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, our prayer lives will be far better. So 2 Peter chapter 1, making this point, for this very reason also, chapter 1, verse 5. My brain's going faster than my mouth, or vice versa. It might be the other way around. 2 Peter 1, 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, how much diligence? All diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence. That's the word arete. In Greek, it means virtue. In your faith, supply virtue, and in your virtue, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, that's a Philadelphia, the word, so it's brotherly love, and then agape, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge or epinosis knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, and he can't see very well in life, having forgotten his purification of his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And that means, you know, stumble, not that never sin, but to fall headlong. If you're in practice of this, you're definitely going to sin from time to time, but over time, your sinning will get less. But you won't fall completely out of the plan of God for a long period of time. Which, too, when we're weak in our faith and in our understanding, we can leave God's plan and God's word for months and months and months. I've done it. I know plenty of people have done it. That's 20 plus years at Grace Bible Church with like 200 people there. I got to know a lot of people. And I also got to know a lot of people who came and left. You didn't know where they went, and they came back and looked too good. You know, whatever. They left the truth. And then once the consequences of that caught up with them enough and life became painful enough, they were like prodigal son. They came back. But, you know, Jesus, that's a parable. All right, so a parable means it's a story that's conjured in the mind of the Lord. But, you know, can a prodigal son come home and then leave again? Of course he can. But if you're practicing these things, if you're after these things, you understand that they're the most important thing that there is, that it's life itself, you're not going to do that. It doesn't mean you're going to be sinless. So, and then he concludes here in this paragraph in verse 11, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. There's a reward. There's a reward in this. Now, these virtues, notice what they are. There's virtue, there's godliness, there's brotherly love, there's perseverance, there's self-control, there's knowledge. Where do these things come from? They're sourced in God. They only belong to Him. Anybody who's truly virtuous has got that from God. Anybody who truly has knowledge has gotten that from God. Even the Greek philosophers knew that knowledge came from somewhere. They just didn't know where. Socrates called it the good. And one of his students said, well, show me the good. And Socrates said to him, I can't because I've never seen it. He said, I know it exists, but I've never seen it. So he's humble. But if that man knew Jesus Christ, he would say, I know where the good is. Even Jesus said to the rich prince, he said, why do you call me good? Only God is good. So cool. Virtue belongs to God. So notice this. The person Peter says who lacks these qualities, and he's writing to believers. He's talking about believers who lack these virtue qualities. And again, virtue quality in life is virtue in prayer. That he has what? Forgotten his purification from his former sins. It almost seems like, has he forgotten he's a saved person? Not necessarily, I would say. But what he has forgotten is that he was born again for a reason. God doesn't do anything without purpose. Right? Did God save us all and say, hey, you know what? I get it. You guys are sinners. You're a little confused. You're awfully dumb. I'll just see you in heaven and we'll fix you all up nice. Right? Well, wait till you get, I'll get you a resurrection body. You won't have any problems. There won't be any Satan. There won't be any world like it is anymore. No sin falling. Yeah, we'll get rid of all that. But he leaves us here to live a life in the midst of, and to have to learn the knowledge, learn the wisdom, learn the power, struggle, be diligent. Now, why is that? Because he has created us for a purpose. And that purpose is to grab hold of eternal life now and reap the fruit of it now. And when we don't, we've forgotten why we were born again. Say, why we were really created for. And that's what he means here. God purified us and cleansed us from sin so that we would have his life and therefore live that life. There's no way around that. There's only one way to live it. By his word, by his spirit, by humility, by complete trust in him, by giving our lives to him, and by not being proud. So, more than anything, we should want the manifestation of the life of Christ in us. More than anything. And it takes us doing the hardest thing that any human being can do, and it's to die. Yeah, we have been crucified with Christ. Do we reckon that to be true? And that's, it's one of the things that you can pray to God about. I know that because I did that today. In that, talk to him about or converse with him about, you know, I want to see everything that is wrong. It's not wrong, but everything that is sinful in me dead. Dead. In other words, it has no chance. Dead in me. Father, can you show me that path? Because for each of us, you know, he's not going to, you know, if he were yelling from heaven, he'd say, learn the word of God, right? Like, he's not going to give everybody the same answer, because that is the answer. And to submit to the word of God and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, it's all there for us. But the pathway for each of us is different. What you have to overcome, what I have to overcome, what's tripping you up, what's tripping me up, they're different things. And but we've got to overcome them all. And it's our birthright. And so wanting this manifestation of Christ more than anything, being obedient to the point of death. And the point of death means sin nature, you're dead. You have no chance in me. Now, you know, we're going to have our... And that, so what happens is we, as just Peter just said, we forget. It's amazing to me. I've heard people say, I've heard people ask me, you know, how do people do it without God? How do they live their lives without God? And I wonder the same thing. I said, it must be awful. I mean, it's tough enough for us. We know God very well and love him, and it's difficult for us. But when we think of the capacity that man has, mankind, men and women, for distraction, it's amazing. You can go from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. And when I thought about this recently, it made me think, have you seen the, animated movie that's, I think it's a Pixar movie called WALL-E. Where it's a futuristic movie about, you know, about this little robot. And the people are on a spaceship, and they just float around on Barca loungers with the TV screen in front of them, and they just get fed. And they just watch the screen, and they never get up off the couch. And the couch just zooms them around. Anyway, they're just occupied. And we can, you know, as believers, we could do that. We get ourselves caught up in being occupied with this thing, and then it's the next thing, and then it's the next thing, and then it's the next thing. And then hours have gone by, and we are, you know, where's our mind? It's not like you'd have to be thinking of Scripture like every minute, every day. It's not like that. It's just that in everything we do, we should do it unto Him. And keep our minds on the straight and narrow. Remember, we live one day at a time. Today is your whole life. It's a whole life today. And in everything we do, should be unto Him. All right, to Luke 18. And a hope and a prayer we can finish this. So both of these gentlemen go to the temple to pray. They pray for two very different reasons. In Luke 18:9. Now, at the end of this parable, Jesus is going to say, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Right? That's the same exact word that we see and we just saw in Philippians 2. Jesus humbled himself and he was exalted. 1 Peter, humble yourself and you will be exalted. Jesus says, humble yourself and you will be exalted. Now, earlier in Luke, you might remember this, there's a time when Jesus was invited to somebody's house for lunch, a Pharisee, I believe. And when he went in, he noticed that all the people were rushing to take the most important seat. It was kind of like a Pharisaical musical chairs. And they're all trying to get to the first seat. And Jesus said, listen, go sit at the last seat. And that way, you know, when someone comes in and says, oh, you know, hey, you sat too low, move up. But if you take the first seat, someone might come in and say, you're too high, so you need to go down and you'll be embarrassed. And then Jesus said, everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. He used the exact same phrase. So what is it? We see Pharisees rushing to get the top seat so they're noticed at the dinner or promoted. And we also have this Pharisee praying five times saying, I have done this, I have done this, I do that. Thank you that you have not made me like the others, the other people, especially like that jerk over there, that tax collector. Everybody who humbles himself will be exalted. So in verse 9, he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. See, they do go to pray. And a Pharisee, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. The Pharisee is sure that he is worshiping God here. He has been told from his youth that he must pray to God and follow the law. And he's doing that. He's praying. He's following the law. Notice, he's not swindling people. He's not unjust. He's not committing adultery. He's following the commands. But is he following all the commands? No. He's following some, but not all. This happens a lot. Even in the church age, it continues to happen and has happened. That when certain portions of a doctrine are believed and other portions of a doctrine are rejected, you end up with false doctrines. So you've got partial truth. There's a whole body of truth. You pick one part of it. You reject the rest. You only have part of the story, a small part. So it's like Peter who says to Christ, You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. Right you are, Peter. Now I'm going to go get crucified. And Peter says, I forbid it. He has half the story. He is the Christ. But Peter doesn't get that he has to die. And so Peter becomes Satan, the stumbling block. He's got a partial truth. And he's rejected the rest. But, you know, at least with anybody, that can be corrected if they humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, which Peter did. And so the Pharisee is convinced of this. He's been brought up in this. And, you know, what did Jesus call the temple? Quoting Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 57, that the temple was a house of prayer. And, you know, how could this guy be so dumb? Because he's deceived. And this Satan knows. Self-deceptive religion is the most fatal thing to the church. And Satan knows it. Yeah, there's fatal things to churches. Immorality is fatal to a soul. Immorality, it's like saying the Corinthians are stuck in immorality. It was fatal to their church. But the most fatal thing to the church is for a group of people to be going through a series of ordinances, you know, just the outward show of whatever society and they believe to be religion when they are not doing anything to transform their minds into conformity with the mind of God, but you know, having a religion that's deceived. They're deceived. And it's fatal because these churches get plenty of people. They get money. They get people. They go on and on and on. And they promote the same false narrative about what Christianity really is. And it's not that. So the Lord connects this situation to prayer and that of all things he could invent for this Pharisee in his parable doing. This self-righteous Pharisee, what Jesus has him do is pray falsely. Praying is one of the highest things we can do, if not the highest. One-on-one conversing with the Almighty God. And to do it with this way. So the best way to make Christianity useless is to convince the Christians that they're living well in life by repeating prayers, observing fasts, attending ordinances, upholding rites, being self-righteous. And you're convinced that that is the Christian way of life. It's fatal. And Christians become useless. So as Peter said back in 2 Peter, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless or unfruitful. And what qualities? They're all within. What he mentioned was virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, and love. None of those things are material. They're all ethereal, meaning invisible. So where do they come from? Right? It's not the building. It's not the fasting. Right? Fasting is, you know, it's material. I'm not going to put things in my body. It's a material thing. Not saying that you can't do that for a spiritual reason. You can. But fasting for the sake of fasting is self-righteous. What are invisible things? They're more important than the visible. They always are. And when they come from God, they are of the most important. So if they're going to be coming from us, where do they come from? From within. From the heart. From the soul. The mind. And if we are not transformed within by living this spiritual life, then we have none of those things. So what's only left to us? If we are going to be religious, what's left to us is the overt. And that's what this Pharisee has. And we can do this in prayer. You know, we think that our prayer life is about the words. No, it's not. Incredibly, Paul tells us none of you know how to pray anyway. The Holy Spirit has to intercede. Why would you say that after you told me to pray continually, and then he says none of you know really how to do it? What? In the same way, it's funny as this comes up, but I was discussing with someone in Bible reading. Like we do a Bible reading. How many of us get behind if you're trying to do it? You get behind. I all year I've been spot on. I go on vacation, boom, now I'm a week behind. I read once. But can you not get caught up in the fact that, all right, I've got to read these three chapters, I better get it done, and then through, and I finished it. It's like, hey, everybody, I read the whole Bible. Great. I mean, really great. How much of it do you remember? Okay. Even if you do it right, you're not going to remember. No, that's crazy. Memorization takes a different kind of work than just reading. But here's what dawned on me when we were talking about this. That Bible reading, like prayer, even if you just read a paragraph, or you read one psalm, and a lot of the psalms are really short, it's time alone with God. And in Bible reading is a little bit different than in prayer, because in prayer it's a conversation. Not that Bible reading's not, but it's you, God, and the book in Bible reading. And no matter how much you read of it, if you read it like it's God's word, like God is with you reading it, read it slowly, however far you get, read it slowly, really take it in. And of course, if you get to the passages in Leviticus that say he begat this one and he begat that one, and you can't even pronounce the names, if you want to study genealogy, go for it. But zoom, turn the page. What is it really? I mean, if we do it what it's made to be, like prayer is, it's time alone with God. And maybe that's why Paul can tell us, you don't really know what words to use, but don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit will intercede. Just get that time with your Father and speak to Him from your heart. And be sure, reveal everything. He sees it anyway. You're not hiding a thing. And it will help us. Prayer's not for God. Nothing is for Him. That sounds weird to say it, but what are you going to give to the guy who has everything, right? There's nothing. He gets nothing from this. Everything in human history for the human race is for us. And not for angels either, for us, for mankind. God has made a way with the devil and the fall and the war to give mankind life. And not just give it to us, forcing us. Why didn't God just make us all perfect? Well, He did when there were only two of us. And He put us in a perfect place. Perfect world, perfect people. And what was the issue? Well, God gave choice. There's no life without it. You can't be in the image of God and not have choice. You have to have a will. And a will means choice. And so a choice was put there. And perfect people in a perfect world made a wrong choice. And that means all of us will. All of us have. But that's not the end of the story, right? So in the history of mankind, God has found a way for man to understand and know what life is and grab hold of it and live it. And therefore, it truly becomes yours, even though you're not the originator of it. And that is magnificent. And the whole time that you're grabbing hold and falling down and grabbing hold and letting go, that you can speak to the Father anytime, anywhere. Because now you're the temple. We're the temple. We don't have to go to the priest. We don't have to go to the church. Anywhere, anytime. Full, confident access to the throne of God. So Christianity, therefore, is the inner life of Christ, the life of the Spirit of God. It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, as Paul describes it in Romans 8:2. Rituals and observances are like paying taxes. When you're done, at least for this year. What you hope for is you have some left over for yourself. And that's what rituals are. I get it over with. I hope I have enough time left for me. Whereas what Christianity is nothing like that. See, like what I just described is for you saying to your old self, go sit over there. I'm going to go do what I need to do. And then when I get back, you and I will have fellowship again. All right, so I'm going to resist you and do what I ought to do just to at least get by. And then you and I will get back together. And it turns out with Pharisees, right, that we find out, even though they're these self-righteous, but they are clean. They, as what this Pharisee said, they follow the law. Jesus said to the people who listen to him, don't do what they do, but do what they tell you to do. And but we find out that, you know, why are they selling animals in the temple? Oh, maybe money? Yeah, they're not as pure as they show themselves to be. And it's the same problem throughout all of history. It's put so well by Paul. He says they have a form of godliness or a form of religion, but they have denied the power of. They have nothing inside them. It's all outward show. It's the same with all all kinds of people that have power and influence, whether it's in the church or in government or in business or wherever. And they want cheap success. They do what it takes to fool people to get what they want. And because to actually do the work, to be diligent and transform the inner person into a person that is godly, takes years of dedication and sacrifice. And boy, is it worth it. But the only other path open to us is to ignore the inner self and to either distract ourselves or to be like Pharisee and put on an overt guise or a form of godliness on us and just try and fool everybody, which I know is exhausting. And the fear, there's great fear in that person that they'll be found out for who they are and that they have to live with. And it creates a crazy world, for sure. All right, so what is Christianity? It's not old self, wait for me, I'll be back. It's old self, you're dead, I'm never coming back. Here's the flowers on your grave, see you later. That's Christianity. So, amazingly, this is wonderful. This kind of religion, it rather than softening a person's heart and growing in the love of God, it makes them harder. They become nasty, hard people. I read a wonderful article today about a reporter who kind of under the radar went to New York City to find these illegals, immigrants, that are being bused to New York City. They're shipping them all over the country. And so this reporter, you know, without the cameras and all of that, just kind of went and found somebody. And this person hooked up with an illegal, he's from Venezuela, and got to meet him and talked with him and then said, you know, and then watched the whole process. And so in the process, they come to a processing, they get off the bus, they push him into a processing station after they check him for whatever. Ironically, they hand them all burritos. I mean, like, they're all crazy about cultural appropriation and all of this nonsense, and they give them all burritos. Cool, you know, at least, and they're starving, because it's a three-day trip. It's a three-day trip, and they're starving. And then, off you go. Where do they go? They can't speak the language. They have no skills. They have no ID. They have nothing. Nothing. A lot of them with kids. And, you know, there's no compassion. It's like, off you go, good luck. In the probably the hardest city to live in the world, one of them in the world, at least in our nation. Dangerous place. Good luck. So this reporter befriended a guy, took him out to breakfast to interview him in a taxi, and the guy is scared. All he's seen is Venezuela, Mexico, a bus, and now Park Avenue. Like crazy. Anyway, this reporter tried to get him into a shelter. Don't bring him here. We're full. Another shelter. Don't bring him here. Does he have an ID? Does he have an ID? No. Don't bring him here. And she tried to get him somewhere, and it was impossible. This just happened a few days ago. And she said in the article, of all the people here, I was the only one who showed this man compassion. There was no compassion here. And, you know, that's what happens when, you know, what. This is not to be political. It's not what it meant to be. But the people who in positions want to do stuff for themselves but have no inner character by which they actually care for people. Because when you have inner character, one of the things that we read in 2 Peter was brotherly love. That's the love of all mankind, because God has love for all mankind. And we'll find out in prayer here, of course, that we're to pray for others, not just for ourselves. And therefore, if you have the love of God, you have love for mankind. And this is what God reveals to us and shows us. And how many parables do we have about that? About the Samaritan who was beaten and robbed. And Jesus said, who is his neighbor? Does the man say, you know, what are the great commands? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, rightly so. Now go and do it. And the man said, well, you know, who's really my neighbor? Let's talk about it. Who's my neighbor? And Jesus told him that parable. Who was the neighbor to the man who was dying on the street? Well, the one who helped him. They're all our neighbors. See, the Pharisee is a separatist. Now, we're to be, in this, we get partial truths from this. I'm so bummed I'm out of time here, but the partial truth could be, well, look, I'm to be holy, right, set apart unto God. Is that true? Absolutely. So I don't go near any bad people. Well, really? Is that a truth? Paul said, to the weak, I became weak. Does that mean that he sinned like they did? No, not at all. It means that he was with them. Who did Jesus eat with? But one of the reasons they couldn't stand him is that he was so-called violating all of their rules of engagement with the lower classes. And Jesus ate with them, spent time with them. Yeah, where's your master? He's over there at a table with prostitutes. I don't know. Tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, the ones that the Pharisees were, say, with the ultimate dirty people. And Jesus hung out with them. I mean, hung out with them, but Did he do what they did? No. But he had compassion on them. See, the partial truth is, yes, we are set apart from the world. But the full truth is we live set apart from the world while we witness the light of Christ to the world that is filthy and dirty and evil and perverted, yes, and everything. Jesus told us what our light shining was in Matthew 5:16, our good works. He said, you are the light of the world. See, what is a separatist? Is a light, puts a basket over it. He said, nobody lights a lamp in a house and puts a basket over it. Oil is expensive. It was then, as it's becoming now. Well, I did not remotely get through this parable. That's fine. The principles of humility, it apply to everything. But it applies to prayer as it does to everything. That the difference between this Pharisee and this tax collector is of extreme importance to us. And so I'll continue it on Sunday, and I'll definitely get it done then. Because we have to look, what's spoken about most is the Pharisee. And the tax collector doesn't get much airtime. But what is said about him is important, and we can't bypass it. One of the couple of things that we see are in the language, in the Greek, that doesn't come over too well into the English, so we need to look at that as well. But the tax collector will not raise his eyes up, and it shows that he understands what he is before God, and he has no right. You know, he feels that he has no right. And so it's humility. So even though we're told in the New Testament that we approach the throne of grace with boldness, it doesn't mean that boldness doesn't necessarily mean being cocky or arrogant or proud or bragging or anything like that. Well, you know, something that lacks respect. and secondly, he beats his breast, meaning who's the sinner? And he is. And one of the things that he does here is he doesn't say, I'm a sinner. You know, he doesn't say, I'm just like the rest of them. He says, I'm the sinner. And he means he's the greatest sinner. It means that he alone is responsible for his bad decisions. And so he comes to the temple, even though he knows all of that, he comes to the temple to pray. But he has only one line to say. The Pharisee says, I, 5 times. And in each of those, the Pharisee is the subject. The publican says, me, once. And he is the object. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And that's all he has to say. And it's marvelous. And it puts us right where we need to be. So, a little bit more on that on Sunday. And then we'll go back to our main passage. Let's pray. Father, you are sanctified. And we know, Father, that your kingdom, your dominion is coming. We know, Father, that your will be done in this world. When Jesus returns at his second coming, no one is going to stop the establishment of his kingdom. Until that time, Father, we long for ourselves as well as others through our witness, through our light, whatever you have called us to do in our spiritual gifts, to submit to your will, to submit, to know, and to become a part of your kingdom. And therefore live as though we have one king. And that king is you and our Lord. And that we live to please you. So, Father, may your kingdom come in our experience. And may your will be done in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.